Week after week, we come here and we pray the ancient prayer, the Amida prayer. Blessed are you, Lord our God, God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, the great, mighty, awesome God, God supreme, who extends loving kindness and is master of all, who remembers the gracious deeds of our fathers, and who has brought a Redeemer with love to their children's children for his name's sake, King, Helper, Savior, Shield, Shield of Abraham. Have you ever wondered about that? About being a largely Gentile congregation and praying God of our fathers? Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are our fathers? There was a dispute among the Jewish communities about proselytes. Could a proselyte pray the Amidah? Could a proselyte, that is a Gentile who had converted to Judaism, pray these words, Blessed are you, Lord our God, God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because some felt that such a prayer should be reserved only for legitimate blood descendants of the patriarchs, and that it was somehow not right for Gentile converts to Judaism to say those words. So Maimonides addressed this very topic in the Middle Ages. He wrote saying, anyone who becomes a convert, anybody who converts to Judaism, becomes a legally converts to Judaism throughout the generations, and anyone who unifies the name of the Holy One, that is, anyone who says the Shema, unifies the name of the Holy One, as it is written in the Torah, is a disciple of our father Abraham. A disciple. And all of them are members of his household. Therefore, you may say, he says to these Gentile converts, you may say, our God and God of our fathers, for Abraham, peace be upon him, is your father. Because you have come beneath the wings of the divine presence, beneath the wings of the Shekinah, and attached yourself to God. So there is no difference between us and you. And you may certainly recite the blessings, who has chosen us, who has given us, who has caused us to inherit, who has separated us from the nations. For the Creator has already chosen you and has separated you from the nations and given you the Torah. Maimonides' words, this is a letter that he wrote. Maimonides' words were meant to assure these Gentile converts to Judaism that they had the right to say the words God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, and so on. 1,000 years before Maimonides, Paul of Tarsus addressed pretty much the same question. Is it right for a Gentile believer to refer to the patriarchs as our fathers? And in the famous fourth chapter of Romans, Paul declares, it is. He tells us in Romans, he says, in the fourth chapter of Romans, he says in verse 11 of that chapter, that Abraham is the father of all who believe, but are not circumcised. In verse 16, he says, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, who are legal, who are halakhic, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Those who are just part of this by faith and not legal standing. He says, he is the father of us all. This is Paul's words. Abraham. Father of us all. So he's the father of, you know, we can say, if we say, Avraham Avinu, Abraham our father. We can sing, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. And by the same reasoning, because the same promise was passed on to Isaac, we can say, Yitzhak Avinu. And because it was also passed on to Jacob, we can say Yaakov Avinu. Jacob, our father, Israel. So we are able to pray with confidence, God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. And we have a real and substantive connection to these men. They are our spiritual fathers. They are the fathers of our faith. Now, in the ancient cultures, you know, and in most cultures, let's be honest about this, in most cultures throughout history around the world, that carries a little bit more weight and meaning than it does in our own culture. Because in the ancient Near East, paying respect to one's father and even the whole institution of fatherhood was a very big deal. In our culture, it's not so much. We find models of fatherhood in our television sitcoms. Fathers that are laughable, dismissible dolts like Bill Cosby, Homer Simpson. In the late 60s, it became a mark of distinction to treat one's father with disrespect and to call him my old man instead of saying my father. Not so in biblical culture. In the biblical culture, paternity is everything. Because your identity was determined by your father's identity. Kids didn't go out to find themselves. They were their father's children. To treat your father with disrespect meant to dishonor yourself. Because that's your father you're talking about. You understand? It's your father. You rise to the defense of your father. A rabbi once told me a joke which illustrates the disparity between biblical view of fatherhood and the more secular view of fatherhood. You might have heard this joke. It's an old joke, but the first time I heard it was from this particular rabbi's mouth as he was teaching us. And he told this story of two men that were flying on a plane, both of them Jewish men, both of them flying with their sons. The one was a famous humanist, a naturalist. The other was a famous rabbi. And they're flying with their sons. And the rabbi's son is all over his father, like, "Oh, father, are you comfortable here? Can I get you a pillow? Can I get you something here? Let me get the stewardess." He's just like attending to his father's needs. Whereas the naturalist's son was insolent and disrespectful to his father and was always copying this attitude and rolling his eyes and treating his father with disrespect. So the naturalist, after they converse as they're flying, you know, they're conversing, and the naturalist, he says, as the plane is landing, he says, "I have to ask you something, Rabbi. We're both about the same age. Our sons are about the same age. Yet your son treats you with so much respect, and my son, well, you see how he treats me." And the rabbi explained. He said, "It's very simple. I can explain. I am one generation older than my son. That means I am one generation closer to Adam, the first man, the original creation, made in the image of God. So my son respects me because I'm closer to the original model of the image of God than he is. But you, who don't believe in the Torah and believe that people have evolved from monkeys, to your son, you are one generation closer to a monkey than he is. So why should he respect you?" The point is that fatherhood is a weighty thing. It matters who your father is. That's why the Toledot, the genealogies are so prominent in the scriptures. They're such a central part of the scriptures that there's always these genealogies. You're reading along and suddenly, bang, you're in the middle of a genealogy, especially in this part of the Torah, you know. But they're so important because they establish a line of paternity, fatherhood. And that is why it was so completely radical for Paul to make this argument and to demonstrate that Gentile believers can call Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob father. To be able to say, "Abraham, my father." It's more than just a quaint way to talk about Abraham. It's not an empty thing. It's not just an honorary thing. To be able to say Abraham means that I am Abraham, my father. It means I am identifying myself with this man. I am declaring myself to be a son of Abraham, of the family of Abraham, a follower of Abraham. My sense of self is rooted in Abraham. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal to say Abraham, our father. Isaac, our father, Jacob, our father, the fathers. The fathers were not perfect men. Abraham twice called Sarah his sister in order to save his skin. There was the marriage to Hagar, that whole deal with Ishmael. There was Isaac's folly with Esau. There was Jacob's cunning and trickery. This isn't surprising because the consistent story of Scripture is not one necessarily of exceptional men, but one of an exceptional God. So biblical literature is always pointing out to us the humanness of its characters. We follow their lives as they stumble through the walk of faith. You know, Abraham is like, leave your family. He hears this God say, leave your family. He's like, I'll just bring my nephew. Abraham is like, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Abraham is saying, Eliezer of Damascus will be my heir. Then Abraham is saying, let Ishmael be my heir. The Torah tells us their stories, the stories of these men, so honestly that you're convinced as you really enter in, you're convinced that you know these men personally. And in fact, there may be some, I think there's an invasion of privacy going on here. How do you think Abraham feels about this? As year after year, we come to the Torah portion about his ill-fated marriage to Hagar, and this rolls around. Or how does Jacob feel year after year when the whole world again reads the story of how he bamboozled his brother out of a blessing? It's a little embarrassing. Even the greatest men of faith. We're human, and that's the point. They stumbled. They stumbled around. They made sometimes major mistakes. And we should take comfort in that. But, as we do, we should not fail to note their spiritual greatness. The unique spiritual greatness of the fathers. In the Talmud, the three fathers are called the Merkava, the chariot of God. Just as a chariot carries its driver in whichever direction the driver steers the chariot, so too Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob carried the Shekinah, the dwelling presence of God on earth, and fulfilled the will and the purpose of God. God said to Abraham, Lech lecha, go. Abraham went. He said to Abraham, sacrifice for me, and he sacrificed. He said to Isaac, stay, and Isaac stayed. He said to Jacob, go back. Jacob went back. Wherever God told them to go, they went. Whatever he told them to do, they did. God told Abraham, come into the land and I will show you, and I will bless you and make you great and give it to your seed. Abraham got there. No sooner did he arrive than there was a famine in the land. Did he complain? No, he doesn't complain. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. Not only did he consent, but Isaac too consented to be sacrificed. Why? Because God willed it. Jacob, in faith, with only a staff in his hand, leaves the land of promise because God tells him, I will be with you. I will bring you back. These men, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were the Merkava. They were the chariot of God, carrying his presence on earth wherever he might direct them. Consider this. Consider the spiritual greatness of your fathers. When is the last time God appeared to you? But he appeared to these men again and again. They were prophets. They were great prophets. He spoke to them. They heard his voice clearly. How great are your fathers? Each of them was named directly by God. You realize this. To Avram, he said, your name will no longer be Avram. Your name will be Abraham. Regarding Isaac, he told Abraham and Sarah, he will be called Yitzhak. He will be called Isaac. And regarding Jacob, he says to Jacob, your name will be Israel. Israel. Named by God. This is your legacy. This is your spiritual legacy to be named by God. This is your spiritual heritage. How great are your fathers? The Merkava, the chariot of God. So precious are the fathers that God himself named himself after them. He is called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's never called the God of Joseph. He's never called the God of Moses. He's never called the God of Joshua. Now, to the Davidic kings, he's called the God of your father David, but that's a title specific to the covenant with the house of David, the line of David. We tap into that covenant through the son of David, and we call him the God of Yeshua. But to us, he is never called the God of David. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. How beloved are your fathers. When Israel sinned by making the golden calf, God was angry enough with them to destroy them. But Moses stayed his hand by invoking the memory of the Lord's covenant with the fathers. Moses prays, he says, "Turn your fierce anger away and relent, and do not bring disaster on this your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." And because of the chesed, the love, and the devotion that God feels for the fathers, he turned away his wrath from the children. On the basis of his love for the fathers, he turned his wrath away from the children. Paul explains this to us in Romans when he's explaining to a largely Gentile Roman church as it's turning out. We can look at the demographics of the Gentile church that of the Roman church he's writing to. And based upon the names in the back, it turns out that the church in Rome, the assembly in Rome, is about 2/3 Gentile by the time Paul is writing the letter. That's an astounding figure, I think. But so it's about 2/3 already a goyish congregation. And Paul's writing to these Roman believers, and he's explaining to them how it is that the Jewish people remain as God's chosen people, even though they have not received the gospel, the majority of them, yet they're still God's elect. And he's writing, he's explaining this in Romans 11, and he says to them, as far as the gospel is concerned, he says in Romans 11:28. The Jewish believers who have not become believers. He says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as the election is concerned. So in terms of the gospel, yeah, they're your enemies. But as far as election, that is the people of godness, is concerned, they are loved on account of the fathers, on account of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable. That's what Paul says. They are loved on account of the fathers. How great are your fathers, O Israel. And for the sake of the devotion that God feels to the fathers, devotion to the promises he made to the fathers, as we say in the Amidah, we pray the Amidah 3 times a day, for the sake of that devotion that God feels for Abraham, for Isaac, and for Jacob, he brings us a Redeemer, the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, the ultimate Son of the ultimate Father. Children possess within them the spiritual potential of their parents. They possess the potential of their parents. This is buried somewhere within in the genetic transmission process within everyone. We can prove this. I mean, you work out the helix, the genetic spiral, and you tear this apart. This human genetic stuff. You tear this apart and then recombine it with a genetic data from the parent, from the mother. So you've got both of these things happening. And there's these different chemicals, and they come together, and then voila, it's a miracle. You make a new creature, a new human being. But where does this human being come from? This human being comes from the mother and the father. It's not completely a new creation. It's just a recombination of the potentials that lie within that mother and father. So genetically, we are not new individuals. You say, it's a new baby, but you know what? It's an old baby. It's been around for a long time. It's just a recombination of the same genetic codes that have been swirling around for a very long time. We are reconfigurations of our father and mother. That's the way human genetics work. Physically, then, you are your father and your mother, genetically scrambled and reconfigured, all right? I think it works the same spiritually. Spiritually, I think the physical is a mirror of the spiritual, and so I think the spiritual thing is happening the same way. Our spiritual potential then is in our spiritual fathers. So look to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, because according to Paul, according to the Bible, these are your spiritual forefathers. And that is where your spiritual potential lies. That is where the potential of your faith lies. There's a story about some Jews, the disciples of the Magid, who was himself a disciple of the Baal Shem Tov, if you're interested. But one night, when these three disciples of the Magid, they're up by the stove, staying awake, because it was their job to tend the stove that night for the whole Beit Midrash, or perhaps it was the Magid's house, or perhaps that was the same thing. But their job was to feed the fire and keep, because this is the middle of Russia, you let the stove go out, it's going to be a very cold night. So they're up talking Torah while they fed the stove. But they did not know that the Magid, as he was laying in his bed in the other room, was listening to their conversation. And the one said, he says, you don't know the teacher's listening, you're talking honest. He says, I don't know why Abraham's so great. If God talked to me and asked me to do something, do you think I wouldn't do it? If he told me to sacrifice my son, you think I wouldn't? God talks to you, you listen. And think of all the generations of Jewish parents who have given their sons over to be martyred rather than deny God. Are they any less great than Abraham? Why is Abraham so great? And so they pass some of the night musing over this question. When the Magid retold the conversation that he had overheard, he explained the answer. He said, the actual greatness of Abraham that makes his willingness to sacrifice his son greater than all others in subsequent generations, it's not that he said yes or that he did it. He did not stay his hand. The greatness of Abraham is that he was the first. What he meant was that while later generations might look back to the story of the binding of Isaac and use it as a pattern for obedience, to trust God, and to use it for inspiration, even for the ultimate sacrifice, the greatness of Abraham is that he had no such story to look back to. Rather, Abraham had to break the path. He had to break the ground so that subsequent generations might follow. And that is the greatness of the fathers, that they blazed the trail. They blazed the trail of faith. And as Paul puts it, Paul says, we walk in their footsteps. We walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. I can explain this concept with another Hasidic story, one that I like to tell the children. And if you've been around, you've heard me tell it a few times. Do you remember when we used to get snow in Minnesota and in Wisconsin? Do you remember that? We used to get big snows here. And, you know, in Minnesota, they used to call that Minnesota, but not anymore. Now all of the snow goes like to the East Coast, and we see pictures of places out on the East where there's great snow drifts and that sort of thing. And we say, those poor fools, those poor, poor fools. And we thank God for global warming, because this is turning into a decent place to live. But those snowfalls that we used to get, that's the kind of snowfall that fell in Eastern Europe, you know, along the same basic line of latitude in the Eastern European shtetl of Hordona. And you know how it's customary for the Hasidim to get up, these men to get up and study some Torah before the morning prayers. They get up and they read some of the holy writings and so on before the morning prayers to kind of get their souls warmed up for prayer. So the scholarly men of the community would get up before dawn and, as usual, trudge off to the synagogue. But as they're trudging through the deep snow this one particular morning, they heard what sounded like someone singing. And in the pre-dawn light, they were surprised to see a figure dancing in the knee-high snow, singing and mumbling and actually dancing in the snow. Who dances in the snow at 5 a.m? He was bundled up in a warm coat, but his teeth were chattering. So the men crept a little closer to see who this mad dancing man was. And as he danced in the snow, they could hear him singing softly to himself, L'shem mitzvah, L'shem mitzvah, this is for the sake of a mitzvah, this is for the sake of a mitzvah. And then they're surprised to realize that this guy is their own, this is their own teacher, this is Reb Nachum. So they're like, what's the matter, Reb Nachum? You've gotten out of your head. And he was embarrassed to be discovered in this, you know, dancing like this. So he explained. He said, look, it's almost morning. The school children are going to be rushing off to learn Torah pretty soon. They're not very strong. Their families can't afford warm coats. Their shoes are worn out. They don't have boots. I thought that I, who had a warm fur coat, could blaze the trail and make a path through the snow for them. So the fathers do the same thing for us. They set the course. They blaze the trail. The Talmud says the deeds of the fathers are portents for the sons. Abraham went down to Egypt. The deeds of the fathers are portents for the sons. Abraham went down to Egypt to escape a famine. His wife was abducted by Pharaoh. God smote Pharaoh with a plague to deliver Abraham and Sarah. It's a familiar story. Abraham leaves Egypt with great wealth. It's a story that the children of Abraham, the Israelites, will live out again. Right? They go down to Egypt. Why? To escape a famine. They're abducted and enslaved, and God strikes Pharaoh and Egypt with plagues. And they're delivered, carrying back the wealth of Egypt. But before the children could walk that path, Abraham had to knock a trail through the snowdrifts. He had to break the way. The story of Isaac's binding on the altar is a story that the children of Israel will live out again, but this time through the Messiah, who, like Isaac, is an only begotten son of his father, born in a miraculous manner from his mother, offered up as a sacrifice, as an act of covenant devotion. But before it could happen, the fathers broke the way. And when Abraham and Isaac broke the way by carrying out that dreadful mitzvah on Mount Moriah, God said to Abraham, did you ever catch that because? He said, because you have done this thing, I will bless you, and all the families on the earth will bless themselves by your seed, by your Messiah. In later years, Israel would struggle with the Philistines, right? But not before their father Isaac contended with the Philistines. In later years, the children of Israel would struggle with the Edomites, but not before their father Jacob had struggled with Esau first. In later years, the Israelites would go into exile in the land of Mesopotamia, but not before their father Jacob went into exile there first. And God would bring the Israelites back to the land, but not before he brought Jacob back first. So we could go on and on. This is a way to study Torah. We could go on and on with these kinds of examples. Ma'asei avot siman levanim. The deeds of the fathers are portents for the sons. The fathers prepare the way. They blaze the trails, and the children follow. They blaze the trail to the promised land. They blaze the trail in and out of Egypt. They blaze the trail of faith. And the point is that we are capable of the things they accomplished because we are their sons and daughters. Listen, let me tell you what this means to me. I know it's not, you know, I know how you feel. And I know it's not easy. It's not easy being the first in your family, for example, maybe being the first in your family to become a Christian. That's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing being the first in your church to have a conviction of the Shabbat. That's a hard thing. That's not an easy thing. It's not easy being the first to keep the festivals. It's not easy being the first to keep kosher. I know that's not easy. It's not easy feeling weird, and it's not easy feeling awkward about your own faith, like you don't even belong in your own faith anymore. That's not easy. And I know it wasn't easy for Abraham either. To be the only one, the first in his family that wasn't an idolater. It wasn't easy for Abraham to leave everything he knew and strike off for an unknown land. It wasn't easy for him to trust this previously unknown strange God that now was promising blessings of a universal scope and now was demanding blood, the blood of his son. That's difficult. It wasn't easy being the father of the faith, because it's not easy being the first. It wasn't easy being Isaac, facing the altar, the famine, the Philistines, or being Jacob and going through exile, estrangement from his own family, suffering four wives. But they did it. They blazed the trail for us. And I'm hoping that what's happening in Hudson is that we are doing the same thing for future generations. We may never see the results of the work we do here, but I am certain of this, that Beth Emanuel is not an end in itself, but we are the first link in the chain of a new future. Not the first link in the chain of faith. Certainly not. But neither are we the last link. If we do our job well, if we simply blaze a trail for future generations to follow, if that's all we do, if all we accomplish here is to say, this is for a mitzvah, this is for a mitzvah, this is for the next generation, this is for the next generations, then we have lived up to the spiritual heritage of our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We can leave a legacy of godliness for future generations, just as they have left a legacy of godliness for us. Yeshua blazed the trail for us. He broke through where we couldn't go, right? Right now, He invites us to follow. He blazed a trail through life, living a life of righteous obedience to the Torah of God, whereas the rest of us, you know, what's written, it says we've all sinned, we've all fallen short. Yeshua blazed the trail. He blazed this trail from death to life. For the rest of us, death was the final end. We're silent in the grave. But He broke through on the other side. And He blazed the way to life. He is the perfect Merkavah of God, the chariot of God, carrying the divine presence, carrying the will of God. He says, I only do what the Father tells me. I only say what I hear from the Father. The Son only speaks what He hears from the Father. He's a perfect Merkavah. God said left, the Master was left. God said right, the Master was right. And we are His disciples. We are His followers. We will follow this trail that He's blazed as best we can. We'll follow Him. We want to be the chariot. And we want to follow Him from death to life. And we will blaze the way for subsequent generations to follow with God's help. To follow this very, very ancient path, which is the faith of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Shabbat Shalom.